If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 as we take on chapter 4. Such a rich study that really informs the rest of the entire Bible. It's the book of beginnings. And we learn so much about ourselves. We learn so much about sin. We learn so much about creation. And we learn so much about our Heavenly Father. I don't know about you, but I'm still in wonder at all that he does. And there's still more to come, especially in chapter 4, as we look at not just the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of Cain, but God's response to Cain. And we'll be covering that next week. We live in an information age today. We live in a time which really is unparalleled in human history. A time when, really, at the click of a button, a post, a picture, a meme, a video, a tweet can literally travel around the world in a millisecond and reach not hundreds, not thousands, really, if you think about it, not even millions, but perhaps billions of people. It can spread that fast. And it can affect the people around you that fast. It can affect you that fast. We're looking this morning at an event that happens just as fast, only it took place about 6,000 years ago. I am a young Arthur, of course. It wasn't the click of a button. It wasn't a post. It wasn't a meme. It wasn't a video. It was not a tweet. It was far more infectious, far more insidious, far more devastating than the worst virus that we can imagine. Far more devastating than the worst plague you can think of. What was it? It was the entrance of sin into the world at the hands of Adam and Eve. When they chose to disbelieve and to disobey God, in an instant, the entire world is defiled. It is corrupted. And you and I, in our text this morning, are seeing the ramifications of that corruption. One of the things that we see so clearly in our text this morning is the fall was quick. It was deep, and it was total. It didn't take long for the effects of sin, the reality of sin, to take root and to begin to flourish upon the earth. No sooner do Adam and Eve sin, no sooner are they condemned by God and cast from the Garden of Eden that we see sin really take a stranglehold upon the earth. It starts, of all places, it begins, at least in our text, and in chapter 4, it begins with the foundational building block of our society. It starts in the family of all places. It starts in the home. It didn't take long, of course, for the effects of sin to devastate. There are before us this morning perhaps two of the greatest tragedies that any parent could endure. Two events that can break our hearts like no other. One is that we would see our children fall into the devastation of sin. That we could see our children be rebellious, sinful, rebellious against God, without hope, without Christ. That is the first greatest tragedy that any parent could experience. But the other is the tragedy of seeing our children die. And these two great fears of any parent: an evil child entrenched in the world, entrenched in their sin, rebellious from God, and the other, of course, the death of a child. Here, our very first parents, Adam and Eve, must endure both of them. To make matters worse, it is one at the hands of the other. We have Cain killing Abel. Cain, who is sinful, wretched, and rebellious, killing a righteous young man by the name of Abel. And it's a unique tragedy for so many different reasons, but it's an example of how quickly sin can set to work on humanity and the depths of that man will go if left unchecked by a personal, loving relationship with the Lord. It's essential. At the heart of all of it, at the heart of our text this morning, is worship. Or should I say, the failure to worship. Failure to love God, failure to obey God, will always lead to destruction and to hardship. That is what we see in our text this morning. We will see in our text this morning a difference in worship. We will see a difference of the heart in worship. And then, of course, next week we're going to see the devastation, the devastating effect of a heart unchecked by repentance and love for God. And we see that with Cain later on. And I ask this morning of you some basic questions. And they are these. Usually I have points. This morning I have questions. The first question is this. What place does God or the Lord occupy in your life? What place does God occupy in your worship? In other words, are you just going through the motions this morning? And number three, are you more like Cain or are you more like Abel? These are the questions I asked myself as I prepared for this sermon. They are questions which brought me through the throne of grace, and I'm hoping it will bring you there as well. There is not a single person in this audience today who is perfect. But the appeal upon you, the call upon you, the exhortation upon you this morning is to ask yourself these questions, simple questions really, and be honest with yourself. Follow along as I read our text this morning. As we look at worship, we're going to be reading Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. That is our text. Let's pray. Father, important questions we ask this morning that only your Spirit can answer through the conscience of each of us who are gathered here this morning. I pray now that your Spirit would be at work through the preaching of your word, and the preaching of it and the hearing of it, and that as your word truly does break down, it also builds up. Offer for us from the text not only conviction from sin, but salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. That is our hope and that is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning opens with a great promise. It opens with a proclamation of praise, proclamation of hope. And it's Eve, of course. Adam and Eve have been removed from the Garden of Eden. Why? They've really been removed from the garden for their own good. Why? Because the garden contained a tree of life of which, if they ate, they would live forever. God didn't want them to have access to this tree. Why? Because they were sinful individuals. He didn't want them to heap sin upon sin upon sin. He didn't want them to store up sin like a tidal wave, waiting for them one day to crash in upon them. So what does he do? He banishes them from the Garden of Eden. It was really done more out of mercy, I believe, than out of punishment. Our God, of course, as I have preached, is a very merciful God. And we'll see that, of course, in his response to Cain coming up next week. Very kind, very gracious, very patient with us. So here he banishes them from the Garden of Eden and he sets a sentry over them, if you remember the text. Sentry over the doorway, number one, that would be cherubim. Number two, he also places a revolving, flashing, sword-like flame of fire, which is really what the wording suggests, guarding the entrance. There is no way back into Eden, though man might strive to bring about the kingdom of God. He cannot bring about the kingdom of God. You cannot go back to Eden. The only way forward is forward in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that Eve, in these verses, does indeed lift up her voice in praises to God. If you ask me, though people may disagree, I do believe that Adam and Eve were faithful and loved the Lord and had faith in the Lord. And I think part of it is in all of the things that we've seen, but part of it too includes Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The text tells us of a happy day, really. In the midst of the sadness of the fall, in the midst of being removed from the Garden of Eden, a child is born. First child ever born in the history of man. And Eve says in verse 1, as you can see up behind me, now the man had relations with his wife. Some of your Bible versions may say the man knew his wife. Here it means knowing each other in an intimate way. This is the way and only a man and his wife or a woman and her husband should come together and know each other. This is them coming together as husband and wife. Knowing each other intimately as only husband and wife could or should. And then the rest of the text says, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. The fruit of the union of these two results in Eve's pregnancy. Think about that. This must have been a very exciting time for them. Probably, if you think about it, somewhat like when Adam had all the animals brought before him, and all the animals are brought before Adam, and Adam, he looks at them and he realizes that there's no one quite like him. What does God do? God takes a piece out of Adam to create Eve, and he presents Eve to Adam. And what is Adam's response there? He is overjoyed. He is excited. Now, at last, Adam says, someone not just like me, but she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's a connection there. Eve, for her part now, is experiencing the same thing. It is a blessed moment. It's a special moment between these two individuals. And Adam and Eve are joined together. And become, when Eve becomes pregnant, here now again, the first in human history. And as time goes by, think about pregnancy. As time goes by, as Eve begins to grow, as Eve begins to show, Eve begins to feel that little life of the child within her as only a mother can. One of the coolest things I ever experienced in my life was with each of my children. Dawn would come closer and closer to the time of giving birth. And of course, this small little thing would have like this big thing in front of her. And then the skin on there would begin to stretch so much that it was taut. But the interesting thing is, she'd be sitting in the kitchen or wherever she was at a particular time. She'd be like, oh, what? Come over here and look at this. And you could look at the stomach and what would you see? You'd see this, right? You'd see movement. And it's a miracle, really. It's the miracle of birth. I'll never forget, and this happened probably with each one of them. It probably happened several times, but all of a sudden I'd hear her go, whoa! And then you'd look at her belly and it would be perfectly round and taut, and on one second you'd see this big thing sticking out like an arm or a leg. It's beautiful. Kicks, flips, foot sticking out. It's exciting, it's miraculous. Think about it. Eve is feeling all of this. Adam is seeing all of this for the very first time. There's excitement in the air. Blessing of God's grace continues. Think about that. Sense of expectation, a sense of joy. Even in the midst of all that has happened, God remains with them in this. And here, as she gives birth, she shares her excitement. And she says something unique. Interestingly, the words of Eve are unique in all of Scripture. Verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, depending on what version you're using this morning. She's excited.
Several of your Bible translations have different wording for verse 1. Why? Because they're kind of wrestling with the Hebrew. The first thing Eve says in this text, literally in the Hebrew, is this: I have gotten a man. Not a child, not a baby. The Hebrew word is ish. Have you heard that word before? You have. This is the only time in Scripture we see a child being referred to in this way, but if you think about it, it's totally understandable. When Adam was presented with his bride Eve, what does he say? He says, I will name her what? Isha, meaning woman, because she's come out of Ish, right? Here Eve is proclaiming, look, Adam, I've had an Ish, just like you, a baby boy. I came from you, now he has come from me. It's the miracle of birth. She's in awe. She's in wonder. No doubt thankful to this blessed God who continues to shine and rain upon her mercy and kindness and goodness. And that's really what she says next. I have gotten a man-child or an ish with the help of the Lord. Now, there's two ways you can read this. In your Bibles, with the help of is probably italicized, at least if you have an NAS. How you really translate this hinges on one connecting word. There's one Hebrew word, I have gotten a man-child, and in our English it's with the help of. That's one Hebrew word. It's one word in the Hebrew, I should say. And it either says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I've gotten a man-child. I've gotten an ish by the Lord, from the Lord. But you could also translate it this way. This is a perfectly legitimate translation. I have gotten a man-child, namely the Lord. Makes you think, don't it? Makes you think about the promise of the coming seed who would come and be a Messiah. What is she saying here? She's either praising and extolling God for the blessings of this child, or Eve may very well be looking at this child as the fulfillment of the promised seed, the Messiah who was to come to change everything back and eliminate sin from the world. No matter how you slice it, Eve is excited. She's happy. She's overjoyed. And God has kept his promise as he always does. And God is continuing on with them. God has done the miraculous in making man. Now I, with the help of the Lord, have given birth to an ish, Adam, just like you. It's a beautiful time, a beautiful statement. It's a statement of exuberance. The joy of a child being born, there is really nothing like it. There's so much. You know, I think back to my own children being born. There's so much when your children are born, there's so much that you want to impart to them. So much that you want to teach to them. You want to love on them. You want to just drink them in. And I believe that the love of a parent to a child, I believe, is unique. And I realized that after I had our first child, Tess. It's a unique love. It's a love you haven't experienced before. It's not like other loves. There's a deep connection there. There's abiding connection there. And Adam and Eve, if you look at the exaltation of Eve here, she has such hopes for Cain. Of course, we know how this ends. Her hopes are only to be dashed. Why? Because of sin. Sin upon the earth. And let me say this. This is kind of an aside. Those of you who might be struggling with children, know that you're not alone. Know that you are not unique. The very first family on earth, because of sin, had so much trouble, had so many struggles. Let me say this, you can be the perfect parent and still see your children go astray. You know, as parents, when we see our children go astray, sometimes our first inclination is, okay, what did I do wrong? I must have done something wrong. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've tried to raise your children the right way, you've done the best that you could. We're not perfect. We do make mistakes in rearing our children. But understand and know this, even if you were the perfect parent in a sinful world, There is always the possibility that sin might infect and invade that situation, invade that relationship. You can be the perfect parents and still see children go astray. And guess what? No one knows that better than God himself. God was the father who brought about Adam and Eve. Cain is born here. She praises God for this child. And then she's doubly blessed, isn't she? Look at verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. The pain of childbirth could not overcome these joys. She bears another child. She calls him Abel. I think this is kind of strange. You know, perhaps she's being prophetic in this. I don't know why she names him Abel, but do you know what Abel means? It means breath. It means a breath. It means vanity. It means something that doesn't last very long. And that's what she names Abel. I don't know why she named him Abel. Maybe he was small. I don't know. But here we see the birth of Abel. Adam and Eve would watch as they grow older. Adam and Eve would begin to teach them. Adam and Eve would begin to guide them in the things of Yahweh. I imagine that they would have taught Cain and Abel about the enemy, wouldn't you have? I imagine they would have taught Cain and Abel about being obedient to God. I imagine that they would have taught Cain and Abel the cost of disobedience. And I imagine they would have taught Cain and Abel the way things used to be and the way things are now. The goodness of God, and then, of course, the tragedy of sin. I think that they would have taught them all this. They wouldn't have wanted their children to make the same mistakes that they made, right? As parents, isn't that what we try? We endeavor to guide and to shape our children so that they don't make the same mistakes that we made. Of course, sometimes they still do. But this, I believe, is what they tried to teach their children. All of this was there. They would have offered their children great wisdom, even the idea of worship. If you think of it, how would they have known to bring an offering? But for the Lord, or but for Adam and Eve teaching them and showing them these things. So they come before the Lord in verse 3 to do what? To bring an offering to the Lord. And by this time they are older, they are more mature. We don't know how old they are, but apparently they're self-sufficient to some extent here. Abel has become what? He's a keeper of the flocks. He's a shepherd. Shepherd of the sheep. Cain is a farmer. What does that mean? He's a tiller of the ground. Of course, being a shepherd's a noble profession. The Lord God is referred to as a shepherd. Jesus Christ is referred to as a shepherd. Abel's a keeper of the sheep. Cain, for his part, is to follow into the footsteps of his dad. Okay, he's going to be a tiller of the earth. He's a gardener. He's a tiller. He's a farmer, if you will, a farmer of agriculture. Again, another noble profession. There is nothing wrong with these professions. One is not better than the other. And all seems well, right? Everything seems good. We come to verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. To understand what's going on here, we need to look at the wording closely. And we don't want to miss this, folks. The truths that we're going to see in this scripture are taught over and over and over again. At the heart of worship is what? It's the heart. Love for God. Even the word worship, do you know what that's derived from? It's derived from two different words, worthy and ship. You hear discipleship. This is worthyship connected together to make worship. It's looking to God as worthy of our praise. It's looking to God as worthy of our honor and our love and our service. True worship of God is an outward expression of something that's going on in the heart. They cannot be disconnected. If we look at our text this morning, if we look at Cain, we see a disconnect between these two. We don't see it with Abel. We're going to look at that in a minute. Cain is a pretender. Cain is an actor. Cain is a hypocrite. How do we know? All we got to do is simply look at the text. It came about in the course of time. What are we talking about there? It's an appropriate time, an appointed time. There's a specific time now when they're coming before the Lord. Cain and Abel come before God. Why do they come before him? What are they bringing? First thing we want to look at in the text. What are they bringing? An offering. The word means a present. It's a gift. It's a tribute. It's a sacrifice. It's something that you bring to honor someone. Something you bring as a symbol of what that person means to you. Who are they bringing it to? Not just God, not G-O-D God. Who are they bringing it to? Yahweh, L-O-R-D. This is the creator of the universe. This is creator of everything that they see, creator of all that they know. This is the individual who's given them life and breath. This is the individual who provides for them. This is the one who sustains them. This is the one who loves them. What tribute? What gift? What honor do they each bring to this most holy of gods? So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, or Yahweh, of the fruit of the ground. Cain brought an offering. He brings a gift to Yahweh of the ground. Some say that this is Cain's sin. He shouldn't have brought an offering from the ground. Some say because Cain did not sacrifice a lamb like Abel, that was his sin. That's why God does not regard Cain's offering. The problem with this argument is that we just don't see this in Scripture. We see later in Scripture that it's perfectly okay, it's perfectly acceptable to God to bring an offering to God made up of the produce of the ground. We see that, and I have the verse in front of you there, but we also see it in Numbers chapter 28. Grain offering is mentioned, flour mixed with oil, Joshua chapter 22, chapter 29, Judges 13, 1 Kings 8, 2 Kings 16, all speak of a cereal or a cereal offering or a grain offering before the Lord. And it's acceptable, and that's the thing that I'm trying to get across to you. Look at Leviticus 2, 1 and 2 up behind me. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. Flour, of course, comes from wheat. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil, and with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. It had a soothing aroma to the Lord. It was acceptable to the Lord. Cain was a tiller of the ground, right? That was his occupation. That's what he knew. That's what he had. The fruit of his work would have been the fruit of the ground. And I believe, perhaps maybe there are others who would disagree, but I believe that it's perfectly suitable here to bring an offering from the ground. So you might say to yourself, well, what's the problem? Well, when we compare the two offerings, let's look at Abel's offering. Verse 4. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. What does Abel bring? How does it describe what Abel brings? It's the firstlings. It's the first fruits. It's the best of what he had. It was the choicest of what he had. It was unblemished. It wasn't as if Abel went out to his flock, his cattle that day, and he said, you know what? Get me the one-eyed, flea-bitten animal over there, mange-ridden animal, the one that I don't care about. Get the one that I don't really want. Get him and sacrifice him to the Lord. He doesn't do that. It was his best. Abel gave his best for the best.
Remember, folks, this is an offering. This is a gift to Almighty God, a present to God. And when Abel offers up his sacrifice, he brings the very best of what he had to offer. And not only the firstlings. How else is his offering described? What part of the animal did he bring? Fat portions. The fat portions. Fat portions of an animal were considered to be the choicest part of the animal. Later on in Scripture, you're going to hear that you will eat the fat of the land. They're talking about the best of the land. So Abel not only brought a blood sacrifice, and I'll say this as well, the word offering here is usually used with a cereal offering. To have this be a blood sacrifice was actually kind of odd. So Abel goes above and beyond. He brings a blood sacrifice here. Not only does he bring a blood sacrifice, but he brings the best of the best. And then he takes time in preparation. He had to cut out the fatty parts to it. Why? To present the fat portions to the Lord. That was the icing on the cake, if you will. This was important to Abel. This was meaningful to him. If worship is ascribing worth to someone, Abel has done that in his offering. Cain? Well, look at what Cain brought. Go back to verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Not the first fruits. Not the best of what he had. He didn't bring the fattest, he didn't bring the juiciest, he didn't bring the plumpest or the greenest. Cain just brought what he brought. Let me ask you this. You go to the supermarket. It's funny, you get to know, the more you go and you go to the market, you get to know who has the best fruit, don't you? Right? Who has the best fruit, Don? Publix has the best fruit. How does she know that? She's gone there, she's looked at it, she's surveyed it, she's looked at it. She tasted it. We brought them all home. We brought home Giants, Publix, all of it. We've tasted it. Hey, this is the best fruit. So what do you do when you go to the supermarket to pick out fruit? Do you pick the nasty one that's sitting there rotted in the corner or the one that tastes yucky? No, what do you pick out for yourself? The best. You're going to pick out the fruit, the fat portions. You're going to pick out the one that's juiciest and tastes delicious, just bursting with flavor. Why would you bring anything less to the Lord? Even when we look at the grain offering of Leviticus chapter 2, do you know what it says there? I don't have it up there. But it talks about bringing the first fruits even of your grain offering. It talks about bringing the ripened things. Cain doesn't bring any of that. As a gift and an offering to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as a tribute of his love and his devotion and his worship of Almighty God, Cain just takes some stuff from the garden. No more, no less. You know what Cain was doing? He was going through the motions. I'm here. I came. I brought my offering, and now that's it, God. I just did it. I did what I did. My conviction as I read this and studied this was, where am I like Cain? And that's what I'm going to ask you this morning. How many of you are doing the same thing in your worship? How many of you are going through your emotions in your relationship with the Lord? How many of you are bringing your tithes, are bringing your offerings, are coming to church, are singing the songs and singing the hymns, are listening to the sermon or preaching the sermon, but your love for God, your worship of God, really is the farthest thing from your mind? Are you more like Cain or are you more like Abel? How many of us, I ask these questions, How many of you are involved in ministries in the church? You're teaching, preaching, serving maybe in a homeless shelter, serving maybe in Awana, visiting, discipling individuals, maybe even praying, but your heart's not in it. You're going through the motions. The love of God should saturate everything you do. Everything you do in His name. And I asked the question this morning, is it? Cain's issue was an issue of the heart. It was not an offering issue. How do I know that? Look with me again at verse 4. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Look at the wording. What's placed first? The person. The person is first. Abel is first, and then the offering. True worship springs from a heart of love for God first. From that should come our service to the Lord. From that should come our tithes and our offerings. From that we should sing as we praise the Lord and worship every morning, especially when we're gathered in the name of Jesus Christ on Sunday mornings. If not, it's hollow worship. It's without substance, without meaning to God. Folks, God wants your heart first. That's the bottom line. Cain didn't bring his heart. Does he have it? Are you more like Cain or like Abel? Are you going through the motions this morning? You know what? Later on in Scripture, we see a perfect example of this. Perfect example of this. If you have your Bibles, and you can, I'll have it behind me, but if some people like to turn there, Isaiah chapter 10. I want to read this to you because I think it's important. It's the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. What a rebuke. This is God. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Whoa. God is calling the Israelites rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Again, this is God, actually. That was the introduction. Verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. They were living in sin, yet bringing offerings to the Lord. How many of us are right now at this moment living in sin, yet going to church, going to Bible studies? God says in verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. This is the special holidays. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are covered with blood. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. These are imperatives. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. All of that, of course, you can defend the orphan, but not have a heart towards the Lord. It starts in the heart. Plead for the widow. And then in verse 18, come. Again, imperative. You must come. And let us reason together. Is that not the God we see in Genesis? Is that not the God that we will see with Cain only next week? Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. What are you going to do? You've got to repent. Though they are red like crimson, they will be made like wool. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the lands. Oh, but if you refuse and you rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Devastating. You can be doing all the right things outwardly, but if your heart is not right before the Lord, it smells putrid to Him. What does God look on? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Abel, the Bible tells us, was a man of faith, a man who loved the Lord. Hebrews tells us in 11:14, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. It was by faith. He was a faithful man. Abel brought his best because in his heart of hearts he saw God as worthy to be worshipped and loved and adored. So he brought his first fruits. He gave the best that he had. God was at the center of Abel's life and worship. And it showed in his offering. But Cain was just going through the motions. He's actually called evil. We read that this morning, 1 John 3:12. Now, you're here this morning, and I would ask that you would challenge your heart. Challenge your heart. If you feel like Cain this morning, what do? Got to offer some helps. Now, I tell you this, six things you can do if you feel like you're more like Cain than Abel. And these six things, guess what? Cain will never do. Cain doesn't do any of these things. God gives him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Cain doesn't do any of these things. What do I do? Number one, recognize it. See it. If you're convicted now, you're recognizing. That's the first step. Praise God. Examine your own heart. Number two, repent. It's sin. Turn from it. Acknowledge it in your mind. A change of mind that leads to a change of heart. Change of action. Repent of that because it is a sin. Number three, commit to change. A lot of people don't add this third one here. Yes, I see it. Yes, I repent of it. But tomorrow, guess what? I'm going to go right back to living the same life that I was living before. No, change it. Commit to change in your life. How do I do that? I always fall back in love with Jesus Christ. Do the things that you did when you were first saved, whatever that might be. Do the things that you did when you first fell in love with Him. And I believe the first one there is spend time with Him. Spend time with the Lord. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in prayer. Live a life that's tethered to the Lord so that no matter what you do, you feel as if He's right by your side. Draw near unto me and I'll draw near unto you, says the Lord. Recognize it, repent of it, commit yourself to change. Number four, spend time with Him. Here's something else Cain never does. Take your focus off yourself. My punishment is too much for me to bear, he says. He doesn't say, forgive me, Lord. It's all about Cain. We'll talk about that next week. Take your focus off yourself and focus on the Lord. Focus on others. Love others. These things are a good step. I would add one last thing. I think this is important too. Take time to fellowship with other Christians. Take time to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Share your burdens with one another. Don't be a stranger to the people that you worship with on Sunday morning. You've heard this many times from me. The lone wolf dies. One of my pastors / professors in seminary would say that all the time. The lone wolf dies. Don't go it alone. We're all going through a struggle. We're all going through the battle. We're all in the midst of issues, whatever they might be. Share those with somebody within the church. Connect with one another. You know, that's why we have flock groups. That's why, because this is a big group. I mean, you can't sit down with everybody huddled in a circle and get to know everybody here. We've divided the church congregation into smaller groups. Why? So that we can connect with one another, so we can share our burdens, share our hearts. That's why we have flock groups. Are you going to those flock groups? Come on. Well, I'm having one today at my house. We'd love to have you. We're actually thinking of dividing it in half, so that we can even have smaller groups, maybe have two per month. My wife and I were just talking about that the other day. Why? To connect one-on-one with each other. That's so important. Recognize it. Repent of it. Commit yourself to change. Spend time with the Lord. I've been convicted this week of spending more time with the Lord. I've been blessed tremendously by it. Draws you close to Him. Take your focus off yourself. It's not all about you. It's about praising Him, knowing Him, loving Him, and loving others. And then finally, take time to fellowship with other Christians. Are you doing these things? God is such an amazing God. He really is. You can be doing all the right things outwardly. And I want to just tell you one brief story. What good would it do? Let's say you have, and I'm stealing this from Paul Tripp, I think. What good would it do to have a tree in your backyard that's growing, an apple tree, has all kinds of apples over it, on it, but the apples on that apple tree are nasty, infected, and yucky. Why? Because of the tree itself. The apples are terrible. What good is it to go out into the backyard and pick all those yucky trees and buy a bushel of, pick all the yucky apples, buy a bushel of good apples, go there, and then wrap them on the tree? What good is that? It doesn't do any good. Those apples themselves are going to die. You're not fixing the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the tree. The bottom line is we've got to get to the root of the problem in our own lives, and that is our heart before the Lord. Fixing the apples on the tree, just switching them out, isn't going to do any good. Because the fruit from that apple comes from a healthy tree. So important. This morning's text is an example of how quickly sin sets to work on humanity and the depths to that which sin will go if left unchecked by a personal, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of it is worship. True worship. Are you more like Cain or are you more like Abel? And let me say this, it doesn't end well for Cain. In all likelihood, it won't for you either unless you make a change. Today's the day. Commit yourself to change today. The Lord wants your heart. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for this text, a conviction I'm sure to many of us, hopefully all of us, that we should first seek to worship you in spirit and in truth with our hearts, and that all that we do outwardly should come from a heart that springs forth a love for you. And Lord, even as we've seen, all that we've seen, you are so worthy of our worship. Your kindness, your goodness, your faithfulness, all of these things we have seen, help us to bring our first fruits. In Christ's name we pray, amen.